Brother O.B. has chosen as his subject this morning of his discourse, Ordained of God. Ordained of God. Brother O.B.
May the Lord bless you, sir.
Thank you. At last, we're together. It's very good to be here in San Antonio and see all those Texas faces I rarely see and get to know a few Texans that I haven't met before. And all the out-of-staters as well. Good to see you. I bring you Christian love and greetings from Brother Ken and Sister Virginia Rawson, and also from Brother Bob and Sister Rebecca Gray, and as well the brethren at the New Brunswick Bible Students in New Brunswick, New Jersey. Our thoughts this morning are entitled, Ordained of God. We'd like to begin in the 21st chapter of Matthew. For 3.5 years of our Lord's ministry, tension had been brewing between him and the religious leaders of Israel. The Pharisees' hatred of him grew day by day. And at last the confrontation was coming to the full. The Jews gathered for the Passover to Jerusalem, coming to the temple to worship the Lord, were many in number. And here it was, the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of his time came to the full. Jesus was healing the blind and the lame in the temple. He was preaching the gospel. The Pharisees had had enough. Beginning with verse 23. Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching, and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Can you imagine the tension? Here the people are listening to Jesus and the wonderful words of life that he was speaking, and now the religious leaders come and they confront him and they challenge him. You could probably cut the tension with a knife. But Jesus, our Master, was cool and composed, and asked them a question. He answered them and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which, if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven? Or from among men?" And there we'll stop the narrative. We'll come back to it at the end of our thoughts this morning. The challenge of the religious leaders was tense. Where had Jesus studied the law? Where had his disciples gotten their education? In our day, some challenge the truths that we believe. And one of their challenges is, who ordained Brother Russell? Who ordained Charles Russell to be a minister of the gospel? What education did he have? What credentials did he have to preach and teach on the scriptures? Have you ever had anyone ask you that? Have you ever been intimidated by that? Maybe so, but not rightfully so. Let's look at the scriptures regarding the ordination of God. Very simply, in the Bible, we find that there are only two ordinations. There are only two. And they are simply divided into these categories. The first is the ordination of God. And the second is the ordination of the church. And that's all we find scriptural reason for ordination. Of course, our scripture, our very beautiful scripture, that shows us the ordination of God is Isaiah chapter 61. You recall Jesus reading these words in the synagogue as he inaugurated his earthly ministry. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now, we've all noted as Bible students, there was one phrase that Jesus left out in the account in Luke as he read this. And to us, it's very significant. It's very important. And the phrase that he left out, of course, is to preach the day of vengeance. And he left it out because he knew that in the days of his earthly ministry at his first advent, that was not the day of vengeance. That was yet to come. That was reserved for the time of his second advent. But that is very important to us on the subject of ordination, because it shows us that there is someone else who would be engaged in ministering the Lord's Spirit and truth apart from our Lord Jesus at the time when the day of vengeance would come. So, therefore, Isaiah 61 does not apply to Jesus alone, but it applies to him, yes, and also those who, by being baptized into his death, into his body, become partakers of that same spirit of anointing, and thus an ordination of God. Isaiah 61 is beautiful because it does give us a sense of direction in our Christian life. We are to let our lips show forth the praises of the God who has redeemed us. We are to let our lips show forth the righteousness of our God who has redeemed us. We are to let our lips show forth his praises, to shine as lights amidst the darkness of this world. Not that we believe all will be converted in the present time, of course not. But we are practicing in the present time, when there's so much resistance to godliness, his spirit, so much resistance to righteousness, so much in the way of earthly lusts, self-pleasure, those who love pleasure indeed more than they love God. We let our light shine that in the day of visitation they may glorify him and say, yes, I remember. I remember this one and that one who said these very things. What a privilege in our daily lives to have been ordained of God, to let our lips speak forth positive and wonderful things when there is so much negativity in this world. People calling essentially the Chicken Little story, the sky is falling. And we tell them, well, yeah, the skies are falling. The heavens are falling. The earth is passing away. But it's not the end. This is the beginning. This is the beginning. This is the time when the kingdom of God is being set up in the world. There is hope. There is tremendous hope The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the meek. And have we considered the beauty involved in giving mankind a message now? Giving them beauty for ashes? Giving them any hope at all for the spirit of mourning that is in them? That whether they hear or whether they forbear, they will know that a prophet was among them. There is a work that is being done by the preaching of the gospel, by us letting our light shine in the midst of darkness. And the work, yes, it's an external work, but there's a very important work that's going along with that. And of course, that is the work of grace in our hearts as we open our mouths on behalf of the Lord in the present time. We are not ashamed of the gospel. We rather rejoice in it. And the persecutions that come upon us, whether they be physical persecutions, emotional persecutions, psychological persecutions, social persecutions, those persecutions that come upon us as a result of our stand for righteousness, our stand for Jesus, our stand for the Heavenly Father in the present time, they work a wonderful, wonderful work of grace in our Christian hearts to crystallize the likeness of Christ within us. And that is, I think, the main work that God is accomplishing in His anointing of us, His ordaining of us to open our mouths and to speak forth the gospel. It's a privilege. That is the ordination of God. If we are begotten of a spirit, we are ordained in that sense, each one of us. But there is another ordination, and that's probably the one that those who would ask us, well, where does your ordination, where does your authority come from to preach this? There is yet another, and that is the ordination of the church. And our primary text in association with this is in Acts, the 14th chapter, the 23rd verse. Acts 14, 23. The work of Paul and Barnabas in establishing churches. So when they had appointed elders or ordained elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. The word ordained there comes from a Greek word that will sound very familiar to you if you've ever had a backache and gone to the chiropractor and had them adjust your back. They're a chiropractor. Chiro in the Greek is the hand. They are those who work or practice with the hand. And the Greek word here in Acts 14:23 is kirotoneo. Young's concordance and Strong's concordance both define that word in this way: a hand reacher. A hand reacher. That is very important. And in this simple act of reaching the hand, I believe that the Harvest Church has received a great liberty and great blessing and great power from the Lord. We have the privilege, we have the responsibility for raising our hand individually as members of the congregation for those who would be leaders in the church. This was the common practice in the early days of the church. I'd like to read a quote from Edward Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. We find Gibbon to be very, very insightful with regard to the rise of the apostate church. He says it's needless to observe that the pious and humble presbyters, who were first dignified with the episcopal title or the office of elder, could not possess and probably would have rejected the power and pomp of which now encircles the tiara of the Roman pontiff or the mitre of a German prelate. We may define in a few words the narrow limits of their original jurisdiction, which was chiefly of a spiritual, though in some instances of a temporal nature. It consisted in the administration of the sacraments and discipline of the church, the superintendency of religious ceremonies, which imperceptibly increased in number and variety. The consecration of ecclesiastical ministers and so on. These powers, during a short period, were exercised according to the advice of the Presbyterial College and with the, and this is the important phrase, with the consent and approbation of the assembly of Christians. The primitive bishops were considered only as the first of their equals and the honorable servants of a free people. Gradually, though, we know, a great change took place. Possibly some of the thinking was, well, Brother so-and-so has been an elder for 20 years, and it almost seems embarrassing to put his name up before the congregation for re-election this year. Or maybe the brother is failing and they didn't want to embarrass him or his family, or the politics of the ecclesia would be ruffled a bit, so let's just let him stand for a while. Let's just make him an elder for life. And very gradually and imperceptibly, this power of the congregation raising their hand and saying yes, or not saying yes, was taken away. First Timothy 3 is a scripture that I'm sure all of you instantly recognize, because we tend to read it every year. At least in our home class we do. Before we have elections of those who would be servants in the ecclesia, we read 1 Timothy chapter 3. And what is it? It's the qualifications of elders and deacons in the ecclesia. In verse 14, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. I like that definition of the church of the living God. The church of the living God is the pillar and ground of the truth. God has entrusted his people by his ordination, by his begetting of the Holy Spirit. He's entrusted us, his people, with both elevating the truth so that all might see its beauty and making sure that the truth is well grounded, well founded in the scriptures, that the truth is kept pure. How would it be kept pure? By exercising good Christian judgment in the election of those who would serve as elders and deacons. Those that the church would raise their hands for and say, yes, I believe that that one or that one should be elected to that office to serve in that capacity. in 1 Peter. We have a text that was a tremendous igniter in Christian history. We'll be reading verse 9 shortly. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. We think of the Reformation. The Roman Church had become corrupted to an unbelievable degree, selling pieces of paper that said you can commit this sin, and yet because you have paid for this piece of paper, this indulgence from the church, your sins will be forgiven. You can go to heaven. And if you haven't sinned, if you don't need one, you've got a family member who's died, why, you can buy a piece of paper from us and they'll go to heaven like that. Martin Luther rebelled against that. He thought that that was apostasy. And of course, we would agree with him 100%. That was apostasy. And so his study of the scriptures led to one of the great realizations of the Reformation, and that is justification by faith. And the great protest, Protestantism, began against Catholicism. Justification by faith. But there was another igniter, another force, another guiding spirit, another guiding principle of the Reformation, aside from justification by faith. And it was kind of a battle cry. Luther and all those who left the Roman Church with him were unanimous in their acceptance of this scriptural teaching. Scriptural teaching is the priesthood of every believer. In his study of the scriptures, Luther realized there's not supposed to be a clergy and laity class. There's not supposed to be this group of priests who constitute the church and then all these little people who are like their children and their underlings. That's not the way it was supposed to be. Every true believer is a priest. That was a radical idea. And of course, it caused an enormous revolution, the social, religious, and political consequences of which shaped the world for the last five centuries. 1 Peter chapter 2, a direct statement of Scripture. You are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. You are a royal priesthood. You are members of the body of Christ. There is no central church authority above you. The authority rests with you as a congregation of believers to preserve and to promote the truth. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon us for this very reason. In Revelation, the first chapter, the greeting from Jesus Christ. and the acknowledgement of Him as our Lord and Head. Verse 5. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, to the ruler and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Now we've noted that a more accurate translation of verse 6 is not that He has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, though we wouldn't feel that was entirely inaccurate. But a more accurate rendering of the Greek appears to be this: He has made us a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests He has made us. We know Brother Russell in the fourth volume, the Establishing of the Kingdom chapter, very specifically identifies those that he calls the kingdom class proper, the saints. And the scripture is one of the evidences, we think, that led him to that conclusion. We have been made a kingdom of priests. We are a royal priesthood. We have no priests above us. Our fellowship does not go through an intermediary. We don't need to go to a priest and say, well, would you pray for me? Or, oh, Holy Father, I've done this. And no. We have direct contact with the God of the universe because we are in Christ, His Son. In 1 John, he says, surely, 1 John, the first chapter, verse 3. Surely, truly, undoubtedly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. What a great blessing to realize that we have no separation between us and our fellowship with the Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus. We are priests. We are a kingdom of priests. We have tremendous blessing. And therefore, as we all know, with blessing from God comes responsibility. But it's a good responsibility. It's one that we enjoy. And that responsibility, I think, is pointed out to us more conclusively in the second epistle to Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, a scripture that we really love and acknowledge, starting at verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Wow. All things have become new. We're not the old creature any longer. We have its body, but we're a new creature. We have the new mind. We have the mind of Christ that is trying, by the grace of God, to take this body with all its frail faults, with its sinful tendencies, and to direct it to follow after righteousness, no matter what. We're new creatures. But it gets better. Continuing on in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we, as ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, implore you on Christ's behalf, be ye reconciled to God. Now the King James, I think, is a little confusing there. Because it seems in verse 20 that Paul is speaking to us saying, be you reconciled to God. But wait a minute. We read in verse 17 that we're already new creatures in Christ Jesus. Does a new creature need to be reconciled to God? No. The new creature is God's child, God's son. Verse 18 told us that God has, past tense, God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. You'll see in the King James that verse 20, the word you is in italics. And we know that italicized words in the King James, you know, they did us a favor because they're letting us know that they couldn't find that in the Greek, but it seems to make more sense if we put that word in there, but we'll let you know that we did that by italicizing it. But the scripture takes on its true meaning if you just take a pencil and cross out those italicized yous. What is the scripture saying? Now, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us. We beseech on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now it makes sense. We have been reconciled, and our ministry, our life of letting our light shine before men, should evidence this in our daily lives. Evidencing to mankind, be you reconciled to God. And we do it by our words, by our actions, by our adherence to the principles of righteousness in every matter in daily life. We let mankind know that although there's been a picture painted of this vengeful, wrathful, hateful God presented in the Christian world, God is not like that. I know God. God is my Father. And you know, if you tell people that, they might think that you have lost your mind. And that's true. We have. We've lost our mind and taken the mind of Christ. These are staggering thoughts. I know God. Yeah, how do you know God? God's my Father. Wow. And I can tell you about God. I can tell you that yes, His word is sure. He means what He says. But that's not a cause for dread because He's created this plan of salvation. He has given assurance to all men through Jesus Christ that He is going to extend to them the blessings of His eternal kingdom. And I can tell you that for sure because I talked to him this morning about it. And it's still true. God is my Father. Our daily lives should be shaped and molded by this thought that we, every time we go out, are ambassadors for Christ. We're ambassadors for Christ on the job site. We're ambassadors for Christ among the brethren, commending one another to one another the virtues of our holy calling and the glories that the Lord has promised us. We're ambassadors for Christ in our public testimony of the gospel. We're ambassadors for Christ among our family, among our neighbors who don't know the truth, all that we come in contact with in our daily lives. This, I believe, is the evidence of an active, genuine Christian experience. That in every aspect of life, we conduct ourselves toward those in private, as we would in the presence of a congregation of the Lord's people. And I know that's a little excerpt from the vow, but I think Brother Russell there exhibits the type of integrity necessary for a Christian. That married couples, behind closed doors, try to keep their exchanges as godly and as Christ-like as possible. That parents and children try to interact in as godly and Christ-like a manner as possible. That all our exchanges with the brethren, all our exchanges with all we have to do, are always consistent with our role as ambassadors to Christ. Paul admonishes us to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. And what else? What else does that scripture tell us? All filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. That's right. Not only do we outwardly cleanse ourselves, refraining from those things that we consider bad habits or immoral aspects of the earthly life, disciplining our bodies that they might serve the Lord more effectively. It's important. We did a great deal of that in the beginning of our Christian way by washing at the laver in the tabernacle arrangement. I can remember feeling very refreshed as I was coming to the truth and just getting cleansed in the beautiful waters of that laver before offering myself at the door. But we cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the spirit as well. That is, well, let's read about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. Because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. There's our Christian goal. There's our Christian warfare. Our weapons aren't carnal. You know, with carnal weapons, with swords and hammers and sticks and such, you might seem to accomplish a lot of violence, and what will the end of it be? We don't think that it will work righteousness necessarily. It will not work anything that will be eternal in its effect. But that is the mightiness of the weapons of our spiritual warfare. They will be eternal in effect. An eternal effect upon us and those with whom we have to deal. They bring down strongholds. You know, we come with certain baggage when we come to the Lord, of expectations and values that have been implanted in our brain through perhaps passing on by genetics from our parents, and then instilled further by the home atmosphere that we were raised in. Values and assumptions that may not always be correct or the best values or assumptions. Or imaginations, vain little thoughts that go through our head, striving for superiority and ascendancy and self-promotion and self-comfort and self-will, and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. We bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And of course, there's hope there. There's comfort. It doesn't say we absolutely overcome every thought. It doesn't say we put to death every thought. Because if those thoughts keep coming up in our minds, we might be discouraged. Those thoughts will come up in our minds. But how much control do those thoughts have over our daily lives? Do we rebuke it? Do we say to the one who is perhaps causing that thought to come up in our head, do we say this? This is what I say. Get thee hence, Satan. You are an offense to God and to men. And as thoughts come up in our minds, if we will, sometimes out loud, if we're not around a lot of people, but practice denying those thoughts, subject them, make them a prisoner, slam the door shut, lock it, and put the key where they can't ever get at it. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, in cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, because we have been made ambassadors of Christ. We have been ordained of God by the begetting of His Spirit to do a holy work in the present time and a glorious and holy work in the future. Brother Russell is criticized. And I say it that way. Brother Russell is criticized. They criticize his life. They criticize his conduct. They criticize his circumstances. And why do they criticize him? Because they cannot refute the power of the message that he brought forth. It is powerful. I remember one of the most affirming experiences in my Christian life. I think I had been consecrated for less than a year. And brethren in Columbus, Ohio, Brother Owen Kindig, invited me. I had some free time. He invited me to come up and work in their fair booth. I was glad to do it. I was very young in the truth. And I remember an experience. Two men came by. They were both informed me that they went to seminary and that they had their doctorates, and surely they knew what they were talking about. They were doing their best to get me saved, because obviously I did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because I was teaching that He died for all. And the simple scriptures regarding the ransom I brought to their attention over and over, and they could not answer me. Doctors of the law, they could not answer a babe in Christ. And I walked away from that with an influence that continues with me 30 years later. The truth is true and powerful. Why do they criticize Brother Russell? Because they cannot criticize his teachings. And yet we know from reading his experiences in the reprints, we know from fellowship with him, reading the volumes and the abundant material that he wrote for magazines and newspapers and the sermons he gave, we know what kind of man he was. Or probably it would be better said, we know what kind of new creature in Christ Jesus he was. He was thoroughly consecrated to the Lord. And the criticisms that have been heaped upon him usually are in the category of evil speaking, evil surmising, and just plain bad information. I've appreciated reading the book that some brethren, I believe Brother Charles Redeker, had a key role in it, a biography or an analysis of the life and times of Brother Russell. Has some good information there. One of the criticisms of Brother Russell was, where was he ordained? By what right did he stand up and begin to preach and to teach in such a public, widespread, international manner? Where was he ordained? And of course, the information came out that, well, let's see, he had an eighth grade education. Oh, there you go. He was an ignorant person. He only had an eighth grade education. Where did he go to seminary? Well, he didn't go to a seminary. Where did he learn Greek? Where did he learn Hebrew? Well, he wasn't a Greek scholar. He wasn't a Hebrew scholar. Well, then, he had no right to be teaching, did he? Well, yes, he did. Because he had both ordinations that are scriptural. He had the ordination of Isaiah 61, and he had the ordination of Acts 14:23. He had scriptural ordination. An eighth grade education in the days of Brother Russell was probably more than the norm of the time. And I'm amazed at the lessons that young people in that day learned. I don't know what's happened to the public education. I think it might be a consequence of the lowest common denominator. You know, let's write books that the least capable kid in the class can read, and we'll kind of set that as the norm to just advance everyone through a public education. I think young people, children, are capable of far, far more than we have come to expect from them. And this is something we've observed in the last few years, that instead of promoting the education and mental and emotional development of children these days, the tendency is to buy them video games and put them in front of a television set for hours and hours and hours on end. And that's not healthy. Probably one of the causes of the epidemic of obesity among our children in this country. An eighth grade education for Brother Russell. He speaks of studying astronomy. He speaks of studying anatomy, other sciences, mathematics. He was very well educated. But his father apparently wasn't satisfied with just his public education up to the eighth grade, but then hired tutors, private tutors, to work with young Charles Russell. And you know, if you read the writings of that man, that he had an earthly talent of mental brilliance. He was brilliant. And that, working together as a talent with the Holy Spirit of God, enabled him to serve God mightily and powerfully. The criticism of Brother Russell for his lack of education is hypocritical. Have you heard of the Moody Institute? Of course you have. All of you have. Dwight Moody. Who hadn't heard of Dwight Moody in Christian history? And the Moody Institute, the Moody Bible Institute. And oh yes, what a great and wonderful work he did. Dwight Moody, let's look at his credentials. Dropped out of school in the seventh grade and became a shoe salesman in his uncle's store to help his family that was struggling. Did he continue on with his education? No. But he became a convert to the Christian faith and began to have a very public work preaching his version of the gospel. Was he ever ordained? Did he go to theological seminary? No. He did not, and he was not. Well, then why don't people criticize him? Why don't they shine the light of public scrutiny on Dwight Moody? Well, because Dwight Moody believes in the Trinity. Dwight Moody believes in hellfire. Dwight Moody believes in eternal torment. He believes in the immortality of the soul. He believes that now is the day of salvation and none other. Oh, well then he's okay. What a sad commentary. And you've heard of Billy Sunday too, haven't you? Billy Sunday? A very flamboyant Christian minister. He was a high school dropout. He did not continue on with his education. He was a professional baseball player. But after his baseball career, he began to preach in public ways the gospel as he perceived it. And because of his flamboyant style, he became kind of a celebrity. You know, people would go to maybe watch the show more than hear the message. But he was highly regarded and respected. Although he was not educated in a seminary, and as noted in the book I was mentioning about Brother Russell, he was not formally licensed to preach until 1898 by the Chicago Presbytery, and not until 1903 was he formally ordained, and then only by having the standard examination waived. He didn't have to take the test. Why? Well, he draws a lot of people. It's good for business. Oh, and he believes in the Trinity, he believes in hell, he believes in immortality of the soul, and he believes that now is the only day of salvation. So he's okay. What hypocrisy. To hold up as great lights others who did not have as much education as Brother Russell, merely because they followed the party line. What was the norm in Brother Russell's day? Well, in 1870, only 1.1% of Americans from ages 18 to 24 were enrolled in colleges. And today, college is almost the norm. You know, you got to go to college and you get an education, but it's not like it was back then. College back then was for the privileged classes. And it was more a finishing program. They would get a bachelor's degree in the arts. They'd go to learn how to read literature and discuss art and philosophy so that they could be very polished in the social strata that they revolved in. That was the purpose of college then. What's the purpose of college now, generally? Why are there so many people enrolled in it? Well, you need it to have a career. You go to college to learn engineering, not philosophy, or aspects of medical care, or computers, or whatever it is you're going to do in life. That's the purpose of college now. But from our present-day perspective, we can snobbishly look at that eighth-grade education that Brother Russell had and say, well, it was inadequate. But it was not. He was actually far better educated than the norms of the time, and we think also the attention to detail of his being tutored by private tutors shows a recognition of young Charles Russell's brilliance and the desire of his parents to foster that as much as possible. I work with a fella, not every day, but frequently enough, who went to the Rutgers Theological Seminary to learn pastoral care. He wanted to get involved in that kind of work at the hospital that I work at. And I was talking to him one day about it, and I said, well, Tony, do you find you have a lot of trouble finding people in your class who believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God? He says, that's not a problem. That's not the problem, actually. The problem is how many people in my class actually believe there is a God? And friends, you know, as well as I know, that no certificate issued by any governing body of any university or school of theology in the world is a certification of godliness of mind and behavior and heart. It is not. To have a doctorate of divinity is not to confer the characteristics of being a faithful, devout, heartfelt Christian. Every day, schools that are recognized for their scholarship, the Harvard School of Divinity, for example, hand out certificates to people whose faith in the Bible as the inspired Word of God has been completely undermined. Turning out people whose moral behavior is substandard for a Christian. To have received a certificate from any school of theology is not an authentication of your right to preach the gospel. It is not. Let's take a step back and look at it from another perspective also. If a Baptist says, "By whom was Charles Russell ordained?" Ask the Baptist if their pastor is welcome with his ordination to serve in the Roman Catholic Church. No? Why not? It must be that his ordination is not valid, right? Would they have a Roman Catholic priest come and serve in their church? Well, no. Well, why not? Well, because his ordination is not valid to us. And likewise, Methodist and Presbyterian and Episcopalian, they don't recognize each other's ordination on the whole. So for someone to say, "Oh, well, he wasn't ordained," well, by whom and for what? Brethren, we have no need to feel even a twinge of embarrassment when asked about the ordination of Brother Russell. We should not feel a twinge of embarrassment when questioned about our authority to preach and to teach the good tidings. We have received a valid ordination, each one of us, in the sense of Isaiah chapter 61. Each of us has participated, we hope, in the ordination of those who are leaders in our ecclesias, serving the function as being a pillar and ground of God's truth in the earth. Now, when I started out, I said we'd come back to Matthew 21. And seeing Brother Freeman walking up here, I know it's time to do that. Verse 24, Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things." The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they go off and they huddle and they speak among themselves and they realize the impossibility of their predicament. They say, "Well, if we say from heaven, he's going to say, 'Well, why didn't you believe him?' But if we say it's from men, well, we fear all the people because they believe that John was a prophet." So they clear their throats and they go up to Jesus and they say, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." The question of our ordination. We ask the work of Martin Luther in the Reformation. Was it of God or was it of men? They cannot answer that without conceding to us the scriptural correctness, the scriptural virtue of that truth that we hold so dear, our begetting of God's Spirit and ordination to serve as ambassadors for Him in the present and gloriously so in the future.
Thank you, Brother Obi. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. What a blessing. We will close with hymn. Who was this? 275A.